Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Today, I would like to take up a little study on commissions. These commissions to the 11 apostles. And beginning with Mark 16:15-20, for the first one, for this seems to be about the foremost commission given to them. We would like to read that and briefly comment on it. And he said unto them, that is the 11, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. I might as well stop and speak on these things as we go. Go ye into all the world. Of course, that is the cosmos, or meaning the people of the world in this case, and preach the gospel. And we only have to turn to Acts, the first chapter, and find what the Lord taught them for 40 days to preach, and that was the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the church. The 12 apostles probably never heard of the gospel of the church. To every creature, that is, every sentient being, these words are used in a rather wide sense. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now there's the order. Believe, baptized, saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. I know this is a stumbling block. And possibly the key word to the stumbling here is the word saved. It does not say that he that believeth and is baptized shall have everlasting life, because everlasting life is not their subject. Their subject is the kingdom of heaven. Now, John's gospel tells you about the everlasting life, or you can go clear back into Deuteronomy 8:3 and find about everlasting life. But these apostles are to preach to Israel, who already believe the scriptures and have the scriptures and have all the advantages and so on, and so it's not a question that comes up in their preaching about everlasting life. They are talking to people who already have the scriptures and profess at least to believe them. And so then, whosoever believeth their gospel concerning the kingdom, and that, of course, includes their Messiah, first and foremost, the one who lived and died under the name of Jesus of Nazareth, turned out to be their Messiah. And this is what the 11 are to preach and to tell to the world. And of course, when we say preach and tell to the world, you know right away that they're preaching the Messiah. It's to Israel. They were to go into all the nations of the world and speak to Israel. And for what purpose? Because that when Israel as a nation would believe, then they would be a channel to the Gentiles, a channel of blessing, and would preach to the Gentiles, which of course is a later commission. Now this is a sequence, and if you get that in mind, then it'll cut out a great deal of the misinformation and misunderstanding that we have. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now there is a condemnation for those who believe unto life, but do not go unto salvation. There is a condemnation, and that is a word that you can take up and study with profit. A lot of people don't think that there is any condemnation. They quote a part of Romans 8 and leave off the rest of the verse, and so, of course, they end up with a proof of what they have. But when they take the whole scripture for it, we find that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. You see, there's a little condition there, and we have to watch these conditions and not forget them. And these signs shall follow. Now, in the preaching of the kingdom, there were signs. And these signs all point to the kingdom, that is, the millennial kingdom, and Christ will rule here on the earth. This is not a kingdom up in heaven somewhere, or pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, as some say. but to be right here present on the earth. And there are signs that will follow this preaching that these 11 are to preach here in this immediate future, immediately after he is taken away from them. And there are 5 of those signs. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. That's not new languages or unknown, but new tongues to them. Tongues that they have never spoken before. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Only 5 of these signs here, whereas we find that later on there are 9 gifts of the Spirit which are enumerated. So the whole bunch isn't given here, but this is given for a purpose. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, as a high priest, of course, for Israel. And that is brought out especially in Hebrew. And verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Now that, of course, is after his ascension, after the day of Pentecost. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now notice this. They went out and did what they were told to do, and the sign followed. And the job was finished. Now why somebody would want to go back and try to pick up this job that was finished 1,900 years ago and start it all over again, that's mighty hard to understand. It's mighty hard to see any reason in it. But that's what some folks are trying to do. They're trying to go back and take up a work that was made, that was given to a specific people. 11 of them, and which they had finished, and which received the okay of God through the signs that followed, that it was finished. And yet they're trying to steal these things and take them up and bring them into today in the church age. Well, it is a blasphemy. There's no other word for it. Now let's take another scripture on this. The commission as it is given in Luke. You'll find that in Luke 24. And verses 44 to 49, speaking to the same 11 apostles on the same occasion, but with a little different idea to it. Notice, he spake unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Now notice, folks who went out on this great commission had had their understanding open, and they knew the scriptures. Now, I find a lot of folks trying to imitate the works and so on of these apostles of old, and they don't know the scriptures. And the ignorance certainly shows. But here the Lord opened the understanding of those who are commissioned to do these things, that they might know the scriptures. If their understanding hadn't been opened, then they certainly were not commissioned by him. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Notice their gospel. Just very simple. The sufferings of Christ and his resurrection. And notice that in this particular commission, there's not even anything about the blood. Now, you'll find that in commissions that come later. In fact, when you go to studying commissions in the Bible, you'll find quite a number of them. And as I have said before, there may be all the way from 9 to 15 Gospels. And some of these have nothing to do at all with the blood or even the death of Christ. You see, there are Gospels for various times and various peoples. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And of course, this is something too that we have to notice. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, they never got to get their beginning at Jerusalem because the whole nation didn't believe, and so these 12 never did get to go out among the nations and preach this. Something happened. And of course, that is one of the things that is the basis of our ministry, is to tell what happened, what goes on in the meantime, when this commission that they started out with so well was finished, and yet the nation never became a channel of blessing to the Gentiles. And ye are witnesses of these things. So they were to be witnesses. Now the word witnesses is from the Greek word martyria. They were to be martyrs. Of course, that word has an added meaning to it today. At that time, it did not necessarily mean that they were to die for their witness. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, they would never have been endued with power from on high if they had tarried, say, in Antioch, or Indianapolis, or Chicago. They were to tarry in Jerusalem. And there was only one instance in which this was poured out, this power, and that was on that day of Pentecost. If they hadn't been there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, they would have missed the boat, because that was the only time that that power from on high was poured out on the 11 apostles. Of course, we know by the time it was poured out, there was another one added, as Acts, the first chapter, gives us the story. So there is the commission as we have it in Luke. Now we have a different one over in Matthew. As we have intimated, there are some gaps in Scripture. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and beginning with the 18th verse, on the end of the chapter, the 20th verse, we find a commission that comes long after these others that we have just been reading about in Mark and Luke. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and this is the 11, as we see in verse 16, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now when he says in heaven and in earth, he's talking about the firmament or the heaven above, which has to do with Israel's hope and calling, not the heaven of heavens where the church has its citizenship. Go ye therefore, that is, because that he has been given all power in heaven and earth, there to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Well, when we read the therefore, and read verse 20, it begins to get to our heads that this commission begins when he takes up this power, which was given to him in heaven and earth. Because he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. That's a time when he will be with them again. Always, even unto the end of the world, and that word is aeon or age, referring to the millennium. So this is a commission then that goes on in the millennium. And notice this has the baptism in the triune name. Yet there's no record anywhere that they ever practiced that. There's no record that the 12 ever baptized in the triune name. Well, it wasn't time to start it yet. The millennium hasn't started yet. And so they're to wait until this commission comes into effect before they ever baptize in the triune name. I notice that there are no signs. Well, that's because this is in the millennium. The signs have to do with the preaching of the kingdom before the millennium. And that has been done. So you see how these things all fit in together and work together if we just get them up and get them right. Now, there are certain things to observe which he had taught his disciples, and that will be taught to the people of Israel in the millennial times, and they in turn will teach it to the nations. In other words, when these 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones of authority, over the 12 tribes of Israel, they will be leading Israel in a great missionary effort to cover the whole world at that time. Now that has not happened yet. Israel has not gone into that commission. She hasn't received her Messiah herself. And in this time of rejection in which we now live, the church is dominant and not the kingdom. Now we will take up some more of that at a later time. This is all for now. This is truth for today. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we spoke about the three commissions that were given in Mark, in Luke, and in Matthew. And we showed how that one of Mark and also of Luke were for immediate use for the 12 apostles and ended at the end of Acts. They were finished, the signs followed, and so they had finished that commission. And it's quite likely that all of the 12 were dead by A.D. 70, except possibly John, and it is pretty certain that he was too. At least at the end of Acts, there is no record that any of them were living excepting John, and that would be about A.D. 64. John did finish his commission, as did the others. He lived on into the next dispensation, the dispensation of the mystery, and so having finished his commission, he had another commission given to him to write his gospel, which he wrote after the end of Acts, Acts 28:28. And in this he wrote to Gentiles. His commission had been to Israel, as had been the others, with the one exception of Peter preaching to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. So I'll give you a little idea of the apostolic commissions. Then we also spoke of the fact that the one in Matthew 28 is a commission that is to be done during the millennial times, when the 12 apostles and Israel, the 12 tribes, will be evangelizing the nations. And there will be no sign gifts connected with that, as they have been finished. And they will, however, have some way of communicating with these nations, which we will take up later. Now, it may be surprising to some who have never thought of it, but there is no record in the Bible that women spoke in these languages. And there's no record that they had any opportunity to. You see, at Pentecost, these were all men who were together. They were not in the women's court, and the women could not come into the other parts of the temple. The same thing was true with the tabernacle. No woman could enter into the precincts of the tabernacle. They did stand around at the door outside, and sometimes got into trouble, as you will find the story of Eli and his sons. So, with this group at Pentecost, or in any other synagogues where they spoke in tongues and had other things going on, no women would have part in it because they had no part in the congregation. So they were not bothered in those days by women preachers and all of that sort of thing, which was, of course, even against the law. The question was asked in Acts 2:12, what meaneth this? Now, the question was not asked as to what they were saying, what was meant by what they were saying. That wasn't it. They wanted to know what this talking in tongues meant, what the whole movement meant. And, of course, the answer was given from the prophecies, that this was a fulfillment of prophecy and that it was a foretelling of the coming kingdom. Now, also note that there is no record that anybody ever spoke in an unknown tongue in the New Testament times. The word unknown, as you find it, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, is in italics. It was supplied by the translators. It's not in the original text at all. And if you use a Greek concordance, you won't be able to find it. So there was no such thing as speaking an unknown tongue. In fact, they were forbidden to speak unless there was an interpreter, or that is, somebody who understood, present. They were never to speak in an unknown tongue that no one could understand. And why the translators fell into that trap, I'm not exactly certain. And how important was speaking in tongues? Now, we were told in 1 Corinthians 14:21, with other tongues and other lips shall I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And that's quoted from Isaiah 28:11-12. Well, this gives us a mighty good clue, as also some other things. These tongues were for the people of Israel. They were for them to provoke them to jealousy, for God to speak to them, to get their attention, and it was prophesied that they wouldn't listen. Now, when Gentiles were grafted in to provoke Israel to jealousy, some of them spoke in tongues too, and that was a part of the provoking of Israel to jealousy. So even the Gentile believers speaking in tongues were doing so for Israel's benefit, not for their own. This was all working toward getting Israel to repentance during the book of Acts. If you just read Paul's epistles, especially along that line, Romans 11, 10 and 11, or 1 Corinthians 10 to 14, you begin to see what some of these things are for. But tongues had to do with Israel. Now, if that were true, and if tongues were being revived today as they were at Pentecost, then the bulk of the people speaking in tongues today would be Israelites, with a few Gentiles doing likewise to help produce, help to provoke other Israelites to jealousy. Do you find that? Can anybody find that anywhere? Well, if not, then it isn't biblical. So we have the record as it is in the Bible. And we cannot go beyond that by our guessing or our wishful thinking. Now, the signs we spoke of last time, we're looking forward to the millennium. And the 12 and the 12 tribes will be able to evangelize the nations. That is their commission in Matthew 28. There are no tongues prophesied for that time as far as speech is concerned. There is one reference, and we may not be able to explain that exactly, but over in Zephaniah 3:9, we have this: for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. I am aware of the fact that this could be explained that they'll give unto them a pure lip. That is, they will speak purely. However, the evidence seems to weigh over toward the side of it being a language. And of course, the word language is used by the translators. Now, the word language comes from the same word as tongues. For lang, L-A-N-G-U-E, is a French for tongue. We have the word lingua in the Latin from which it really comes. And so one who studies languages is studying linguistics. These are all good English words. It is then probable and very likely that the curse that fell upon people at Babel will be reversed in that day, and that there will be one language, a pure language, during millennial times. And I would say that it probably will be a pure language in which there will be no cursing and unclean things and so on, as is so prevalent today. Of course, some of you may know that these things are not carried on in too many languages, and our English language seems to be one great vehicle for uncleanness. Now, there were gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:8. But it says that these will cease. Well, now, 1 Corinthians is written in the midst of the time of Acts. And so that is telling us that these will cease, which they did at the end of Acts. So I guess Paul must have been right about it, as well as the rest of the Bible. These things left the scene, and no more of them, after the end of Acts. But you see, there are people today who do not believe this. They deny that these were to cease. And so they try to carry them on, and their counterfeits are sad to look at. So these things did cease when the apostles finished their commission with which these things were associated. And the reason for that, and we're not speaking of these things particularly to argue or anything like that, but really to introduce our own message, the dispensation of the mystery. We're trying to explain to you folks what was this salvation that was sent to the Gentiles in Acts 28:28. This has been disregarded in these days. Nobody is telling what this salvation is. It isn't being proclaimed. It isn't being preached. It's ignored. And people have been going back, just like they did in the lifetime of Paul, to Judaism and to the things of a past dispensation, rather than what is truth for today. And that is the reason why I have been spending a few weeks' time on the gifts and the like from back in the times of the apostles to show that there has been a break in the dispensation. And this break means a lot to us because the gospel of the salvation of God is sent to us Gentiles. I happen to be one of them, and it's likely that many who are listening to me are Gentiles. They belong to the uncircumcision. And there are no signs connected with that gospel. You can read through the seven last epistles that Paul wrote on this side of Acts 28:28. You find nothing about the signs. They're not there. Nothing about tongues. They don't belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, with its heavenly citizenship, its heavenly calling, and with its pilgrim character here on the earth. I might just emphasize the fact that you cannot be a pilgrim here on the earth unless you're first a stranger to this world. I get that. You have to be a stranger to this world in order to be a pilgrim here. A lot of people don't think of that, and so they're trying to be friendly to the world. But a friend to the world is not a friend of God. So then these signs have been out of order, have ceased for around 1900 years, and anything that we have today like that are only counterfeits, and there are plenty of them. And so we're proclaiming today the church, which was chosen before the overthrow of the world, as we find in Ephesians. Israel had their choosing and their kingdom since the overthrow. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. Israel were blessed through Abraham, not through Christ. Although a believer at that time was in Christ during Acts period, he was blessed through faithful Abraham, and that is spoken of over and over. But today, a member of the church is in Christ, and he's blessed in Christ, has no relationship to Abraham. The childish things have been put away. We've come to a maturity. And having a citizenship in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, we have a much higher calling that Abraham ever dreamed of, or that Israel ever knew about. We have a calling, and we have a citizenship which is not even revealed in the gospel in the stars. They were not known there, because this is a mystery that was hid in God from ages and generations until Paul began to make it known at the end of Acts when he was in a Roman prison. Or rather, I'd say he was a Roman prisoner because he was in his own hired house. These are things that we need to look into to see what is truth for today, rather than going back and trying to pick up the things that belong to a past dispensation and a past purpose of God. We must be sure that we are in the will of God and in the purpose of God that He has for us today. Now, Paul said it was his business in his last ministry to make known to all men the dispensation of the mystery. Also, there's something else connected with the church, and that is that it is making known the manifold wisdom of God, principalities and powers, in these above heavens or heavenly places. Now, this is coming to an end, so we will leave you go until next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now today I would like to study a little from the 10th chapter of the Acts. Actually, the subject will cover the 10th chapter and the first 18 verses in the 11th chapter, but I do not expect to get over all of that in one time. But this is the story of Peter and Cornelius. The time, as near as we can figure from the Bible, is about 8 years after Pentecost. There's been a revival in Jerusalem immediately at Pentecost and after. Then things began to sort of cool down in Jerusalem, and multitudes didn't join themselves with the believers as they had at the first. And so some of the apostles began to range around into some of the towns and so on around there. And so we find Peter had gotten as far as Joppa, as we read in 9:43, and he tarried there in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Now, I don't know just why that Peter stayed at the home of Simon, the tanner. It could be that there was no other place for him, but under the Jewish law, the tanner was an unclean person, and ordinarily a Jew who considered himself to be a clean person wouldn't stay in the home of a tanner. Maybe this is a sort of an introduction. At any rate, we find that this man's name is Simon Peter, and also he is called Simon Bar-Jonah, that is, Simon, the son of Jonah. And this little city of Joppa down here on the sea is where Jonah himself went to when he tried to get away from his job that he was supposed to do over at Nineveh. And I want to start out for Spain. Now, our chapter 10 starts out. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, here we have the setting. This man has been stationed in Caesarea. He's a centurion, therefore he has a cohort, or around 100 men under him. It says these were the Italian band, so they were recruited in Italy. So evidently this man Cornelius and his cohort are all Italians. And he was a devout man. Now we do not know how he came into contact with the Jewish religion. Where and how and when, we don't know. It just says that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, if you will look up the word people in your concordance, as it's used in this book of Acts, I believe you'll find that it usually refers to the Jews. They are the people. And in some Bibles, it is capitalized when it is meaning the Jews. Translators have been a little bit slow about coming to conclusions on that. But the chances are that he was giving alms to the Jewish people, that is, around the temple and around the synagogues where he would go to worship. And it says that he prayed to God always. Evidently, then, he was a believer, but he was a proselyte. That is, one who went to the temple or the synagogue, but had to stay in the room or place reserved for Gentiles. He could not join the congregation. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, and the ninth hour of the day would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and asked, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Evidently then, Cornelius was accepted with God because of his being devout and doing the very best he could with the faith that he had. And so he says to Cornelius, Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now Caesarea, of course, is somewhat north of Joppa, and also right near the sea, so it was a trip practically along the seashore to get down there from Caesarea to Joppa. And so he is told to send men to Joppa and call for this man, Simon Peter, and tells him where he is lodging, and says that he will have a message for him. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he, that is Cornelius, called two of his household servants, not soldiers, but servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Now this will be a party of three then, he sends down to Joppa to see Peter, a soldier and two of his household servants. It's a good idea to get these in mind and get them well pictured, because so many unexpected things pop up later that we need to know these numbers. And when he had declared all these things unto them, that is, when Cornelius had told these three all the things that he wanted them to know, he sent them to Joppa. And so they go on their way. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour, that'd be about noon. Now we have a message coming to Cornelius about 3 o'clock one day in the afternoon, and the next day, about the sixth hour, then Peter is on the housetop praying about the time these fellows are getting there. And he, that is Peter, became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance. So he was waiting up here on the housetop until they got the noon meal ready, and said he was hungry, very hungry. Of course, that opens the way for what follows, too. We notice how the Bible always prepares everything and very logical in its sequences. And he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, of course, you who have read your Bibles know that in the Levitical law there were certain animals that they could eat, and certain fowls they could eat, and certain fish they could eat, and so on. They were called clean, and those that were unclean, they were not to eat. And these laws were very rigid, and they were for Israel to know separation or sanctification. That's what these were given. So Israel themselves would be a separate nation from the rest of the nations. Now, we could go into that and give you a whole study on just that little thing itself. We'll have to pass on with it. But you can imagine maybe yourself how Peter might have felt when he saw all of these things in there, which he had been brought up to abhor and never to eat. How would you like to be told to eat a bunch of mice and rats and roaches and whatnot, things that ordinarily we don't eat? You can imagine how Peter's stomach felt. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. Well, this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again in the heaven. Now, Peter didn't kill and eat any of these. He didn't have any opportunity to. He was in a trance anyway. But at least this was a lesson to Peter. And we'll have to see now whether Peter understands what this lesson really was. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So they got there just about noon, you see, about the time Peter is having his vision, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Well, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now you see, this is three. It agrees with the number it started out. So they all got there. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now the Lord is speaking to Peter from heaven and giving his directions, and he says he's to go back to the house of Cornelius with these three men. Well, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? Well, now if the church had begun at Pentecost, and Peter was supposed to be a missionary, as most people think, of the church and so on, I wonder why he would wonder what is the cause that they came. It seems to me that Peter should have known about this man Cornelius and gone and called at his house. That'd be the proper way, wouldn't it? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. There we have again some very definite things about Cornelius, a centurion. He's a just man, he feared God, and was of good report among the nation of the Jews, had a good reputation among the Jews. And now we find who this was. It came to him as a holy angel, and he wants to hear words from Peter, as the angel told him. Well, then called he, that is, Peter called them in and lodged them. Now, under ordinary circumstances, Peter had never done a thing like that, to have Gentiles to come into his house and lodge. That was absolutely against the Jewish law, the Jewish religion. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I notice that latter, certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. These were Jews, and we have the number of them given a little later on. Verse 24, and the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now this doesn't say that he called together his cohort of soldiers, but it does say that he called together his kinsmen and near friends. Ordinarily, people have had the idea that this band of soldiers that was under Cornelius was in on this. But I can't find anything in the scriptures to substantiate that idea. However, it does say that his kinsmen and near friends were there. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many were come together. Now here's Peter going into the house of a Gentile. This is probably the first time that Peter ever did this in his life. And this is going to cause Peter trouble, I'm afraid. And then Peter says unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. My, oh my, Peter's all mixed up here. He's talking about the law. Well, if the church began at Pentecost, there wouldn't be any law anymore. You know, it looks as if Peter was terribly ignorant or something. Now, we all have to figure this thing out. Now, he says it's unlawful, and it was against the Jewish law for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But Peter says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me. And again, What a question for Peter to ask. Why, that Cornelius would send for him if the church began at Pentecost and Peter was supposed to be preaching the gospel as the popular notion is today. Now we will have to continue this story next week. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now today we will continue with the study we began the last time. We began with the 10th chapter of the Acts, and we were working on the story of Peter and Cornelius. And there we found that Cornelius had a vision. He was a devout man and accepted of God. And he received a vision that he should send down to Joppa from Caesarea for one Simon Peter and have him to come and talk to him. And Peter also was having a vision on the housetop in a trance, and he was taught there a lesson about the clean and the unclean. And so about the time that Peter was having this vision, three men, a soldier and two servants from Cornelius came to the door and were seeking for him. And so he went with them down to see Cornelius. And in the 29th verse, where we left off the last time, Peter is asking, I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And so we were wondering why, that if the church began at Pentecost and had the commission that most people think the church have today, why that Cornelius would ever ask, or that Peter would ever ask a question like that. You wouldn't think of a missionary today asking a question like that. And Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in a house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I don't think we need to comment on that too much. Cornelius has said things concisely, shortly, and made it all clear as to what he was expecting. He was expecting Peter to say something that would come from God. And so Peter begins in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now he had learned this from his vision he had on the housetop when the sheep with unclean beasts and the like were shown to him, and he was told to kill and eat. And also in the angelic vision that Cornelius had, and the commission that he was given to go to the house of Cornelius, he could all see that this was working toward one end. And so he makes his conclusion then that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And of course, we know that that has been true, that back through all of Israel's history, that there have been Gentiles from time to time who feared God and worked righteousness. That is, they showed their faith by their works, proved it, and accepted of God. Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. And Naaman the Syrian was another. And I think you could name quite a number of them who, although Gentiles and having no part in Israel's blessings, yet they were accepted of God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. So Peter is only rehearsing the fact that this had spread all over Judea, the news of Pentecost and the meetings thereafter. And during this 8 years, not only Jews had known this, but many, many Gentiles had heard it too. Then he goes on in verse 38, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Notice that the word tree is used here. I hardly can go over that without speaking of that. Because ordinarily when Paul is preaching to Romans or other Gentiles, he uses another word, cross. But the word that would be used to Jews and by Jews ordinarily is tree. They're two different words. And, of course, the Jewish law was, accursed is he that hangeth on a tree. But the Jewish custom was that in the case of a very bad criminal, that he was executed, stoned, or something of that kind, and then hanged on a tree until sunset. Of course, they would never leave him on after sunset. And this was for an example, and of course, it being for a bad crime of some kind, why, accursed would be the one then who was hanged on a tree. Well, our Lord was hanged on a tree, that is, on a stake, and of course, he was accursed too, because he bore the sins of the world. No wonder. If there was any one man that ever had done any one sin, that he should be hanged on a tree, then think of all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, being placed on Christ. The tree was, of course, the only answer, even though it is a stumbling block and a great strain on a lot of people to see through it. And God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. And this is the Jews here, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, I'll give you a little thought there. But I can find no evidence anywhere in the Bible that the Lord, after his resurrection and before his ascension, ever appeared at any time to an unbeliever. It was only to those who had been with him and who were believers. And there were a great number of them, as Paul will tell you later on, in his sermon in Acts 13. So, the Pharisees, all of these folks who were enemies of his and so on, never saw him after his crucifixion and burial. I like to make that plain here because that may have some bearing on some future events too, his coming again and all of those things. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And of course, John's gospel tells us that all judgment is given over to him. I just will have to digress to tell you why that all judgment is given to him. The Father does no judging. And the reason for it is this, that he has given all the judging to the Son, is because that our standing is before God, but our state is before the Son. In other words, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we stand before God perfect. He sees no fault in us because we are clothed with the righteousness of his Son. Therefore, he cannot judge. But as to our state, that is what we actually are, that is, of course, open and wide to the Son, and he deals with us accordingly. He chastises those whom he loves. He chastises those who need it to get straightened out. He reproves and so on. That work of judging is all left to the Son, and even the final judgments, the judgment seat of Christ where believers receive their rewards, and the judgment of the living nations, as you find in Matthew 25. That is all left up to the Son, all judgments left to Him. And also, another reason, that all people might honor the Son, because he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. Now to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, and notice this carefully here, because this sounds almost like John 3:16, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This whosoever includes both Jew and Gentile in this case. And it is true, as you'll find if you read on and look up the references that are given, and also in Acts 15, where the Council of Jerusalem is, you will find that the prophets did foretell this, these very things. Well, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now these are the kinsmen and the family of Cornelius, and nothing is said about his cohort or 100 soldiers being present here. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And later on, when they were talking about this in Jerusalem, the witness was that this happened as it did at the first, that is, as it did on the day of Pentecost. So the only times that we know of people having a visible baptism of some kind, the tongues of fire, something that looked like tongues of fire, and a sound that sounded like rushing wind, only at Pentecost and here 8 years afterwards. That's the only times in the Bible that we have those that occurring. We'd like for folks to notice that, because there are some tendencies among some today to try to repeat the things that happened at Pentecost. Well, it happened at Pentecost and was repeated 8 years after, and that's all the biblical account we have of it. Nor do we have any reason to expect that it would ever happen again. And so they heard them speak with tongues, languages, and magnify God. That's what all this language was for, and never was for anything else, was to magnify God, not themselves. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they them to tarry certain days. So it's quite likely from that Peter stayed there and gave them further instruction for a few days. And probably that was a great and happy time, the first time that Jews partook of the blessings of Israel. Up to this time, that is, Gentiles partook of the blessings of Israel. Up to this time, Gentiles had been only dogs. And remember the Lord himself, in speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, said it was not meet to give bread from the children's table to the dogs. And she took her place and said that she would like a blessing anyway, so she did receive some crumbs. But now here is something different. Instead of receiving crumbs here, they are partaking of Israel's blessings, partaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or power from on high. And it's evidenced by their speaking in tongues, which shows that they are no longer under the table as little dogs receiving crumbs, but they are seated at the table with Israel as guests and partaking of Israel's blessings. Now this is a change in position here in Acts 10, and a very important one. And it prepares the way for something else to follow. Because very shortly, there will be another apostle on the scene who preaches to Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. And this is just making way for the ministry that he is to do throughout the rest of Acts. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. My, this was quite a way away, but you know, gossip and travel awfully fast. They must have heard of it pretty quick. And here they have heard this awful thing, that Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles, has been hanging around Gentiles and talking with them. and also that Gentiles had also received the word of God. This is really some news. This is something new, and something that hadn't happened before, in spite of all the traditions and men's sayings concerning Pentecost and the beginning of the church there. These folks knew nothing of that. But we'll have to continue this our next time. In our last two lessons, we have been going over the account in Acts 10 and 11 of the meeting of Peter and Cornelius. And we have now gotten down into chapter 11 to the second verse. Just briefly recapitulating, Cornelius had a vision. He was a devout man and gave alms to the people. He had a vision, and he was instructed to send down to Joppa and get one the name of Simon Peter to come and talk to him. And Peter receives a vision in a trance on a housetop about noon one day, about the time these men get there. And he is shown very plainly that he should not call Gentiles common and unclean anymore. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius up in Caesarea, and he preaches to them, and through this name of Christ, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. And the things that happened at Pentecost happened all over again here in the house of Cornelius, 8 years after Pentecost. And these are the only two occasions we have in the Bible, the only occasions we have in the Bible of where there was a sound of wind and the appearance of tongues of fire on those who received power from on high. And then we find in chapter 11, verse, that immediately the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And of course, they would also know that Peter had gone unlawfully against the Jewish law into the house of a Gentile and had spoken and to and mingled with Gentiles. And so in verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him, saying, well, thou wentest in the men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Now that was quite a scandal. For a Jew to do that was practically for him to be a renegade Jew, to apostatize and to give up his religion and his race. So it was a terrible thing for Peter to do. But then some strange things have been happening in these days, in the 8 years before, and so probably they were a little cautious about how far they went with Peter until they found out exactly what had happened. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. One time the Lord had reminded some of the folks who were listening to him that it was not what man put into his mouth that defiled him, but that which came out of his mouth. And possibly that's a little of the lesson that Peter was having to learn here too, that it wasn't what he ate that might make him unclean, but he could be unclean from the words that he might speak, the blasphemies and all of that sort of thing, which was common among some of the religious folk of that time as they criticized the Christians and what they were doing and their belief. And it may be that Peter remembered what the Lord had said at one time about that. At least Peter here is beginning to learn a lesson. Now, I want to remind you again that
This is the only time we have any record of Peter ever preaching to Gentiles. This time in the house of Cornelius, and just to Cornelius and his household and his kinsmen, not to the cohorts of soldiers. There's nothing said about them being in on this at all. Just Cornelius and his family and relatives. And then verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now these three men we saw before was a soldier and two servants of Cornelius' household. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, notice this, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. You remember before we saw that there were some from Joppa went along with Peter down to the house of Cornelius. Now we find the number. There were six of them. And it was rather nice of those fellows that they should go up to Jerusalem and testify for Peter when he got into this jam about going into the house of a Gentile. And so these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how that he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thee and all thy house shall be saved. Now I will give you a little hint here. We have found that that Cornelius was already a believer, and his faith and his almsgiving, good works, had come up as a remembrance before God. And we would say that ordinarily a man who believed and did things like that was saved. Well, it's probably a misuse of the word saved. As you study your Bible carefully and look up these words in the concordance, you'll find that a man receives everlasting life or eternal life by believing. And no doubt that is what Cornelius had already done. And so he was assured of a resurrection. But being a Gentile, no doubt that resurrection would be about the time of the Great White Throne, when those believers who had part in paradise, such as the dying malefactor, would have their resurrection. And if that is true, then this word saved here has reference to taking part in a dispensation or a household of God. And the household of God at that time, of course, was Israel. And so, this man, Cornelius, in his house, upon believing and receiving the message of Peter preached concerning the Messiah of Israel and the kingdom, his house and he were saved. And by so doing, he had set his time of resurrection up 1,000 years. Because it showed plainly by the signs that are given that he partook of Israel's blessings, and of course their hope, and Israel's hope is to be raised from the dead, and some of them living changed at the time that the Lord comes of the last trump to set up his kingdom. This is ordinarily called the rapture, although that word is not used in your Bible. So Cornelius then, by believing here, is saved. That is, he has been, as Paul said later in Romans 11, grafted into Israel, the olive tree, as a wild olive branch. And of course, the reason for that was to provoke Israel here in Judea and Jerusalem to jealousy so that they would turn to their Messiah when they saw the signs of the kingdom being performed even by the Gentiles. Of course, we know that this didn't seem to work very well. In fact, it raised more opposition than it did anything else. And anticipating a little bit, it isn't but a few months until a man by the name of Paul starts preaching, and in a few years he is doing the same thing, provoking trying to provoke Israel to jealousy by grafting in the Gentile believers outside of the land, outside of Judea and Jerusalem, in various provinces in Asia Minor and in Europe, and finally in Rome. Now, knowing these dispensations and their resurrections, I like to give this little illustration so people can understand what the church is and where it began. Now, if Cornelius had lived on until Paul began to preach concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, about 64 A.D., and he had believed that message, then he would have put his resurrection up a few years again, possibly another 3.5 years. Now, that is an interesting thing to consider and helps us to see a little more plainly the various callings of people and their resurrections and the times of their resurrections. Now, we remember at one time Paul and his ministry was in the house of a Roman at Philippi. The house was along with the jail. You remember the story of the jail doors being open and so on. The jailer asked what he must do to be saved. Of course, that jailer was only thinking of saving his own hide. He didn't know anything about Paul and the message he had or anything of that kind. And, of course, Paul did give him an answer and told him the truth. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that was true, because by the time that morning came and the magistrates were going to turn these prisoners loose, Paul reminded them that they were Roman citizens. And then they begged them to leave the city because they were scared that the news would get to Rome, to the emperor, that they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. And so the magistrates were so busy trying to save their own skins that they forgot all about this Philippian jailer. And, of course, he and his house were actually saved from being executed for letting the prison doors get open. However, Paul had a message for them that night, too. And so this was a sort of a double-barreled affair because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received salvation, too. A rather interesting story. The man got more than he asked for, and isn't that true so often for us? If we really ask for something, and in great earnestness, as this man did, we get more, much more, than what we asked for. And then Peter goes on in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." That is, at the beginning, that's Pentecost. And so the same thing happened here 8 years later in the house of Cornelius, as happened to the apostles at Pentecost. The only times that this ever happened, those two. The first time on Jews only. The second time in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and only 7 Jews present. That is, Peter was a Jew, and then there was these 6 men who came with him from Joppa up here. So there were only 6 Jews in the bunch, and all the rest of them were Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And they received the Holy Ghost, the evidences of it, the sound of the wind, and the look and flames that looked like fire on them, as at the beginning. And Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or with power from on high. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what was I that I could withstand God?" Well, you can see that Peter is just as good here as throwing himself on their mercy. He told them what happened and that he couldn't help himself and that there was every evidence that this was of God, that these Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, same as the Jews had been at Pentecost. And he says, "Well, what was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And if you will take this word life and compare it with the word saved in verse 14, I believe you'll find that they mean about the same thing, that they enter into the household or the dispensation of promise, the household of Israel. Now, this time is up. We will have another subject for you next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Our last three lessons were taken up with the story of Peter and Cornelius in chapters 10 and first part of 11 of Acts. And we mentioned that this was a sort of a foreshadowing of some more events that would happen later in Acts, and that we would like to take up this time, centering our attention especially on the council in Jerusalem that we find the account of in Acts 15. However, it is needful that we go back and work up to this by getting a little portion in Acts 13. Acts 13, 38, if you have your Bibles handy. Acts 13, 38. Paul is preaching to the synagogue in Antioch, and this is what he says to them at the end of his speech. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Christ Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice here, these folks are still looking to the law of Moses. And Paul is reminding them that the Lord is fulfilling these things, and justification comes only through him. And then he says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. End of quote. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, now these had been in a separate room, separate from the congregation, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and notice these words very carefully, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is to you Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now this is the turning point in Paul's ministry. Paul, on the way to Damascus, had been told that he would have a ministry to Gentiles, and that was about A.D. 37. Now, this message here in Acts 13 is about 46 A.D., 9 years after Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul continued after this Acts 13 episode to preach to Gentiles in all of the places he went, and finally came back to Antioch, and there was a disputing, and so about the year 51, that'd be 14 years, as Paul says in Galatians 2, 14 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, they had their council in Jerusalem, and Paul there was to explain his work, and they were to make up their minds whether or not the Gentile believers would have to be circumcised and keep the law. That was the dispute. Actually, there was no doctrinal dispute, because all along the kingdom was being preached. Paul had never heard of the church yet. Peter had never heard of it. The apostles hadn't. The church was not preached until it was revealed to Paul some years later, after this AD 51. In fact, about 13 years later. So we must get in mind what this is. And so when he was preaching to these folks in Acts 13, they're Jews. That's in the congregation. But the Gentiles are hearing and they want to hear more of it. And so Paul then tells these Jewish believers that in that place he would turn to the Gentiles. Now Paul did that over and over. Whenever he went to a town, he went to the synagogue, preached to the Jews first. If they rejected the message, then he turned to the Gentiles and grafted them in so that they partook of Israel's blessings. Now they're at Jerusalem. Well, we will read some of chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea, that is, they came down to Antioch, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And we said something about this word saved in our last lesson. It meant that they couldn't have any part with Israel and their blessings. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Not a question of doctrine, but simply what they should do about these Gentile believers. The message was the same to both Jews and Gentiles, the preaching of the kingdom. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, now the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, that is, who believed in Christ as the Messiah, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is, the Gentile believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, now Peter is thinking back to the days he went into the house of Cornelius and was the first one to ever speak to Gentiles, 8 years after Pentecost. And so he says here, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, that is back in the house of Cornelius, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, that is, the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. I wish you would notice the order there. The Jew had always been first and so on. But now he says that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we Jews shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. Now Peter is coming to Paul's defense here, and he said to them that he had preached to the Gentiles first, and he didn't require them to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. He didn't tell Cornelius and his house to do that. Well, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, and this James is the brother of our Lord, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue, that is, a remainder of men, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And then James continues, knowing unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world or age. Wherefore, and so James gives his sentence, as he says here, his judicial sentence, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now I know that I'm getting on rather shaky ground here, and there are some people who wish that probably I would not get into this matter, this council in Jerusalem. For out of all of the multitudinous sects and denominations we have today, there are barely two of them who obey what was given here at this council. Of course, we're assuming, you see, that practically all of the sects and denominations believe that the church began at Pentecost, which of course it didn't. But they have never, those who believe that, never have taken this into account. Now notice that they are not to keep any of the laws of the Jews. They are just to do four things so that they can get along with the Jews without causing them any discomfort and alike. And those four things are there to abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from eating things strangled, and from eating blood. Now, if they do those things, if the Gentiles would do those things, they could get along with the Jewish believers and not have too much difficulty with them. And then as for further instruction, James says this, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, that is, in the synagogues, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now that was the sentence, that was the decision of this council in Jerusalem. Now I said that there might be a couple of denominations today who obey this. But you see, most of them are trying to follow or pattern after the Jewish Passover. Now, of course, no uncircumcised people ever could lawfully keep that, even when it was given back in Exodus. Why, it was very plainly said there that no uncircumcised person should ever partake of it, and that rule has never been changed. And so these Gentile believers would have to be circumcised and become Jews before they could keep that. And, of course, just look at the folks today who observe what they call the Lord's Table, communion, and all the rest of the names they give to it, thinking that they're patterning after the Jewish Passover, but actually this is Baal's Supper, which is practiced in Babylon, that they're doing. It's not Passover at all. In fact, they do it in a church, whereas the Passover was done by families in the home, never in a synagogue or in the temple. But the Lord's Supper or Baal's Supper, as practiced in Babylon, was practiced in the temple. It was a ritual, not a feast. Now, those people do not notice those things, and so blindly they go ahead and follow after all the traditions and sayings of men and never examining them. Well, they should take such scriptures as this here in Acts and many others and examine them. You can see here that we have the same thing over in Galatians where Paul is talking about these Gentile believers, and he said he was afraid for them. They were observing days and months and new moons, and all these had to do with Jewish feasts and so on. They were attracted by Judaism, and they were going to go into the things of the flesh, the keeping of ordinances and rituals, and that all these religious things that do not pertain to true faith and true salvation in the Lord. So I say it's almost embarrassing to bring this up because it's so much against what is ordinarily believed. And yet I believe that we should be reminded again and again that we are saved by grace through faith. And as we have over in Colossians 2:16, where we Gentiles are warned again in the church of the dispensation of the mystery against letting any man judge us concerning holidays or holy days, as they're called, and new moons, which have to do with the feasts, and all of the what we eat or drink, which has to do with any feasts or rituals, and other things that pertain to Judaism, the church, which is the body of Christ and has its place in the heaven of heavens, their citizenship, they have nothing to do with the earthly ordinances, with the earthly elements, so on, because they do not intrude into that place. Remembering that the kingdom is here on the earth and, of course, would be dealing with earthly things, earthly elements and the like, and it would be perfectly natural that they should have some of these things as a picture book, as they were for the Israelites to have a reminder of Christ and his work. So we must look into these things and examine them and see if we are doing the right thing today. Of course, everyone should search now and see whether these things be so. Now we'll have another subject the next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. And this time, our subject is Truth for Today. It has been God's practice and rule throughout the ages to reveal truth to men when and as they need it. This revelation of truth has been progressive. The revelation of truth has as its center and theme the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In every family of God, whether in heaven or on the earth, He is the hope. The Word of God testifies of Him. He cannot be known outside the Scriptures. He cannot be known from the Scriptures except by the enlightening and teaching of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the beginning of the human family, certain truths were revealed to them for their particular hope and calling. As time went on, and God's methods of dealing with mankind changed, new truth was added. Much of the new truth makes obsolete the old. Many things which were expected of men of old are not expected of men today, and the reverse, of course, is also true. The first chapter to the Romans gives us a little picture of man in the early stages of his history. Without any promptings whatsoever from Satan, man, in his fleshly desires and lusts, became so wicked that God gave him up to his lusts and desires. The story of Abraham in Genesis tells us how that after the nations had been given up, God chose another new nation in the person of Abraham. This new nation was to be a blessing to all the others and be the means of leading them from darkness to light, from sin to the knowledge of God again. For these nations, when they knew God, did not glorify Him as God. They did not want to retain Him in their knowledge. So Israel was chosen to restore things on the earth. They were to be a priestly nation, a mediator between God and men, that men might be led back to God again. From Genesis 11 and on to the last of the book of Acts, we have a history of the failures of this chosen people. A few bright headlights stand out here and there, but for the most part, it is a story of miserable failure. At the end of the ministry of the apostles in Acts, we find that this nation, which has so signally failed, is set aside for a time, and God reveals a new purpose, which had been hid from ages and generations in God. Well, this new purpose concerns you and me, for we are Gentiles. This new truth is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, who was a special apostle to the Gentiles. Well, this now leads me up to the topic I have chosen for this little study. Would you please take your Bible and turn to Colossians 1, 26 and 27? In those two verses are three expressions I'd like to dwell on at some greater length. They are very important and stand right out from the context. And they are, number one, his saints. Number two, to whom God would make known. Number three, this mystery. Now, it may be a good idea to read these two verses together so as to get all the words. In verse 24, Paul speaks of the church, and in verse 25, he makes mention of the fact that he is made a minister of this church to fulfill or complete or fully preach the Word of God. Then, quoting, "Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Unquote. As we look at the scripture just read, we are struck with the fact that it is God's will that a certain truth should be made known to his saints. The expression is, to whom God would make known. Whom refers back to the word saints. The word would here means a wish or desire from a natural impulse. It has more to do with the heart than the mind. Then we must conclude that this is something that lies near to the heart of God. Of course, this will be utterly impossible to be understood by those who think of God as some mysterious influence a long distance away. But God is a person. He has wishes and desires. And they are wholly good. They are wholly good for those who are his. This is a day when God does not force his truth upon anyone. You can take it or leave it. You can also know that whatever course you may pursue, you will reap exactly what you sow. These words are for believers, and not for unbelievers, as so many fondly think and hope. Unbelievers do not reap. They simply collect their wages of sin, which is death. They get no more, nor no less. Their accounts are not taken care of every Saturday night, either. They may go for a long time, seemingly in good health, and having much success in life, as the world sees it, but all the time they are dead. Dead people do not reap. They are even dead while they live, and they know not that they receive wages. But God does express his heart's desire, even though he may not force his truth upon men. He does this so that those who earnestly seek to please him might realize that there are things that he would have them to know. What things would he have his saints to know? Well, this scripture says, "What is the riches of the glory of this mystery?" We might make a little parallel here to show forth this wondrous truth. In 2 Peter 3:9, we find that God is not willing that any should perish. In 1 Timothy 2:4, in the Revised Version, we find, "Who willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" In comparing these two references, we must come to the conclusion that it is not God's intention that any should perish, but it is his desire that all should be saved. So God has a desire for unsaved sinners. He likewise has a desire for the saints. The same word is used in both cases. It means that God just as strongly desires his saints to know the truth he has revealed as he desires the unsaved to be saved. How I wish that I could get God's children to realize this great truth, if they could only know his longing for them. We must remember that it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking. He is the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. That might be said this way. It is before him that all principalities and powers must bow someday. He it is that desires that certain things be known to his saints, and these things concern a mystery or secret. They concern the riches of the glory of the mystery. It is certain that if the saints could only realize the great desire God has for them, they would exclaim with Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." How it saddens our hearts as we look about and see that this great desire of God is not being fulfilled. There is little enmity against it, but just plain indifference. Each little group is so busy playing the game of follow the leader that they do not hear the voice of God. Today there is just as much lack of interest and concern in the will of God as ever. Many just plainly say that they do not want it. It would interfere too much with their own plans and pleasures. Then we have some very earnest ones who are very busy giving out the gospel of everlasting life to the lost and do not realize that there are some things that God would have them to know. It is fine to be zealous in preaching the gospel of salvation. It is a subject that is badly neglected today, too. But those who proclaim it should also go on unto perfection in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has expressed a desire for us. Let us keep that in mind and seek to find what that desire is. Surely that would please Him. It just seems that the short statements with which we introduce this subject should make the average Christian stop and consider. But we know that they do not do it. However, we must not look too much at the shortcomings of others. Let us keep that in mind and seek to know what His desire is for us. Paul knew God's purpose for today. He prayed and acted accordingly. Yes, Paul prayed. He has set a wonderful example in that respect. He also acted on the truth he had. That is also a good example for us. We should praise God for this record of Paul, for it reveals a great deal to us. Just a study of his prayers for the saints is a great revelation itself. Try going through your Bible and check the themes of the prayers of Paul. Note also how much space is required to record his prayers. He was indeed a praying man. But so was our Lord. And if he, the Son of God, needed to pray, how much more then do you and I need to pray? Then how will our prayers compare with all these model prayers in the Word? Do we pray as we ought? The prayers of Paul all reflect the desires of God for us today. Notice Ephesians 6:18-20 for an example. And it reads, "Praying for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which mystery I am an ambassador in bonds, that in the mystery I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul had a great longing to God's will, to be able to tell these things, and that we should know them. And this is true of today. This prayer of Paul's is still echoing through the heavens. There are many fine souls today who are eager, just as Paul was, to make known the mystery everywhere to all men. But the world does not give them much acclaim. For the most part, they are unknown. Now, do you know what I mean by the world? Most people would think that it is a mass of people who never go to church. But in the times of our Lord, He said that the world hated Him and would also hate His disciples, who crucified the Lord, or the church leaders of His time. The Roman soldiers were only hirelings doing just as they were told. The Roman government had no hatred for Christ. Pilate would gladly have let Him go free. He found no fault in Him. But the religious leaders of the day hated Him without a cause. They hated and persecuted His followers. Well then, the world that the Lord was speaking about was the religious system of the day, and not those outside the church. And that is something we should soberly consider. Where do you find strife and hatred today about Christ? Well, most of it is in the organized churches. It is certainly an evil day when they get so busy with their programs and affairs that they no longer have a time for Christ and His words. I have no desire to be critical, but I do see danger, and would that I could sound a warning to all. Did you ever think of the condition Paul was in when he expressed a desire to be able to speak boldly? Well, he was in Roman bonds. He was not free to go out where and when he pleased. He had a Roman soldier at his side continually. and there was a change of soldiers every few hours. Well, that was not a very good atmosphere for one to dwell in praying and speaking boldly the message that God had given. It is too bad that so many Christians today who have never been in bonds still cannot speak boldly as they ought to speak. Many complain that they are handicapped and cannot do service for Christ. How foolish! Paul here in a Roman dungeon and praying that he might be able to speak boldly for his Lord at every opportunity. Now we must continue this the next time. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. We are continuing this time our subject, Truth for Today. And we've just been talking about Paul praying. I'm praying very effectually while in chains, while restrained and restricted. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. With all the freedom and advantages that we have today, most Christians seem content to contribute a little to hire somebody to do their preaching and praying for them. Some seem to have the idea that their preacher can pray them right into heaven, while they themselves can go on and do as they please. But everyone will have to give an account of himself. No one else can do it for him. You can't live a life for the devil and then have some preacher preach you into heaven at your funeral. Remember, you can't fool God. Now let us think over the condition of Paul and let it become real to us. His restraint, his imprisonment was a real one, and not a comfortable one at that. No modern conveniences then. And it may be that this seems so far off and long ago that we lose the reality of it all. I do not believe that it was a mere chance that Paul was in bonds when the commission of the mystery was given to him. Well, this was an important stewardship. Near the end of Acts, we find that he was in chains for the hope of Israel. And after Acts, he says that he is a prisoner of the Lord for us Gentiles. Was this another imprisonment? Or was it the same imprisonment, but Paul's purpose and message had changed? It must have been the latter. For after the all-day meeting in Acts 28, Paul continued for at least 2 years in a hired house of his own, but still a prisoner. Well, his teaching of that time was concerning the things of God or the kingdom of God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The title, the Lord Jesus Christ, is most significant. It is a title that is used in relation to Gentiles. It is not the title of the King of the Jews or the Messiah of Israel. We do well to use that title of him today. Certainly, it is not honoring him to call him by his earthly name, Jesus, as so many do. Such a title does not confess and own his deity. Of course, it is a style today to deny the deity of Christ, and it is a style to omit his redeeming blood from all teaching. To many, he is no more than an unfortunate martyr who died too soon. But back to the thread of the argument. The bonds and the ministry of the mystery have a very close relationship. We cannot get away from that. That this change in aspect of his imprisonment was true cannot be passed over lightly. I know that we may try to go back before this period of being in bonds for us Gentiles to find truth for today, and it cannot be done. Such a view brings in only confusion. There could be no doubt that the truths which Paul preached before the end of Acts were concerning the kingdom and the king who was to come. There was no mystery about that part. It was the subject of the prophets and Moses. It was also the subject of the 12 apostles. right at the very end of Acts, Paul was still able to say that he had preached none other things than what were in Moses and the prophets. He had been accused of preaching a new doctrine, but he denied it and went to the Scriptures to prove it. Just a short time before the close of Acts, Paul had written the Epistle to the Romans, and it is one of his latest. It is in the 11th chapter, Paul describes the position of the Gentiles in relation to Israel, and they were as a graft in wild olive branch. Well, today, men graft in a branch in order that it might bear fruit, in fact, better fruit than the old stalk. But this grafting in Romans 11 was one that was contrary to nature and the usual practice. The wild olive branch did not bear fruit, and it was not expected to. But it would cause the old olive tree to bear fruit again, and that was the purpose. Now, in the latter part of the Acts period, when Gentiles were being added to the church, it was not primarily for the salvation of the Gentiles, but that Israel might become fruitful. Read the 11th chapter of Romans carefully and see for yourself. Well, this grafting in of the Gentiles had been prophesied, and it was no mystery. Furthermore, these Gentiles, according to the edict of the Council at Jerusalem, were not subject to the law. They were not to be circumcised. They were not to keep the Lord's Supper, nor any of the Jewish feasts. They also could not minister the word in public. See Romans 9:4. Study that carefully. However, many were baptized in water, for that was a sign that they were identified with repentant Israel. It was all during this time of Acts that the Jew was first. The coming of the Messiah and the things that should accompany that coming were all depending on the repentance of the nation, and that repentance never came. The olive tree no longer exists. A Jew today must be saved the same as anybody else. He can claim absolutely no priority in any respect. It might be well if you would make a little diagram for yourself in this connection. Israel became a nation with the call of Abram from Ur the Chaldees. Israel became a kingdom with the reign of David. Israel ceased to be a kingdom at the Babylonian captivity, and Israel ceased to be a nation at the end of Acts. Israel will never again become a nation whenever that prophet and or Elijah comes to restore all things. Israel will again become a kingdom when the Lord comes and sets it up in person. And this diagram will help you. But the point that we were making was that there was no trace of the dispensation of the mystery at any time during the Acts period of time. It was something that was revealed to Paul when the Jews were set aside at the end of Acts. Well, let me add a few points here that may help you to clear this up. It was no mystery that Gentiles should be saved along with Israel. It was no mystery that a group of believers should be called a body. And it was no mystery that believers should be sealed by the Holy Spirit. It was no mystery that a group of believers should be called a church. And it was no mystery that people should be saved by the grace of God. There are many more things that I might add to the list. There are many characteristics that are common to various dispensations or families. But then there are also some distinguishing characteristics that are not common, but peculiar to only one. It might surprise you to know that no family of God ever hoped to go to heaven, or was anything like that taught till we get into Ephesians. All other families of the earth have only an earthly hope. I mean by that they will inhabit the earth after resurrection. So there is one secret that was hid. Another that is closely related is the fact that a believer could be identified with Christ in being raised and seated with God in Christ. Up to the end of Acts, all identification with Christ was in his death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing further was held out to them as a possibility. Another phase of the secret was the fact that Gentiles could be blessed through Christ, aside from any relation to Abraham and his promises. During Acts, Gentiles who believed were called children of Abraham by faith. and it was because they partook of the gospel to Israel, and by doing so became heirs of the promises to Abraham. The members of the dispensation of the mystery have no relationship whatsoever to Abraham, except that they too are Gentiles, and they are justified by faith, just as Abraham was. For the church of the mystery, there is one baptism, identification with Christ in his death. There is no law of Sabbath keeping. There are no feasts or ordinances of any kind to be observed. There are no church officials or powers that be. All must be on an equality. Every member is the equal of every other member, and Christ is the head. Read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, and see if these things are so. Well, you may ask just where we can find this special revelation that concerns us today. Well, I've just told you. You may add to this group of epistles Titus, 1 Timothy, and Philemon, making 7. Now, the latter three do not have much doctrine in them, but are more personal letters. But it is in the first four mentioned that we find the mystery of which Paul was a special minister after the Acts period was over. I'll repeat those again, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. There is one great truth that we must keep in mind as we read and study the Word of God, and that truth is that God has been progressive in His revelation of truth to His own. We should bear in mind that it is the latest truth that is the most important, and which supersedes all other truth that may be in conflict with it. And it is the same with the laws of our country. It is the latest law on any subject that has the precedence. A new law may repeal an old one. Let us take a couple of examples from the Word to show what I mean. In the beginning, man was to be strictly a vegetarian. For it says in Genesis 1:29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat," or food. But after the flood, we find that meat, flesh, was added to the diet of man, as well as the animals. For to Noah God said, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herbs have I given you all things." Now you can see that if Noah had continued as a vegetarian after the flood, he would have come short of what God intended for him. In fact, you can find from the scriptures that abstaining from meats today is connected with doctrines of demons. Another clear example of this principle may be found when the Lord sent out the first band of disciples. He instructed them to take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. But later he modified these instructions and said to them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Well, then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip." Now, suppose a disciple should refuse to heed the latter command and try to keep following the former. That would have been out-and-out disobedience. If they would have regarded the words, "but now," if they had disregarded the words, "but now," and continued their earlier practice, they would have dishonored their Lord. Also, it is certain that they would not have had the former provision, but would have lacked something. Today, people have not been very attentive to the latest revelation, and the result is a great lack on the part of many. Instead of being occupied with the great truths and riches of the mystery committed to Paul to tell to us, many have still been zealous in trying to preach the kingdom and practice the ordinances that were connected with it, and the result has been barrenness of labors and leanness of soul. If God's people would spend as much time and money in trying to exalt the name of Christ as they do in trying to build up their denominations, there would be more stir these days. It is true that the Scriptures are a complete revelation from God, but we must not be inattentive to the latest unfolding of God's purposes. The words "but now" occur more than once in the Scriptures, In our reference at the beginning of this lesson, we find the same words, but now, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So the example of Noah and other disciples should enable us to realize more fully the importance of giving heed to the latest word as far as revelation from God is concerned. If we reverse the divine order, we may find ourselves mixed up with the doctrine of demons. Now, I see again that I've come to the end of our little lesson. We hope our readers will be with us at the next week at the same time, same place on the dial. This is Truth for Today.